audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
My name is Joe Swords, if we have not met, and I'm one of the transitional elders here, getting the privilege of being able to work with Ben and spend time thinking about you, praying for you and your families. And it's really good to be able to be here and open to Mark, Gospel of Mark. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Mark chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 27 through 38 through the end of the chapter here. If you're using one of the Bibles, if you picked up one from back there that are available for you, it's on page 844. So you can follow along. We'll go ahead and read the passage and then pray and then move into it. So Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them and say that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with his holy angels." Father, I thank you for your word that you have given to us, that we can begin to see and understand who Jesus is and who we may be in Christ. Father, I pray that through your word that you would transform our minds and our hearts, that you would transform our lives into people who follow after Jesus, denying the self and finding a new identity in him. I pray these things with hope in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been working our way through a series in Mark under the big idea, following Jesus, the suffering King. And this is the main theme of the Gospel of Mark, that God's kingdom has arrived in Jesus. And as Mark unfolds, particularly from this point forward, we're going to discover that Jesus is not just a king, but a suffering king. He's not just bringing a kingdom that will maybe just overthrow Rome, but he is actually going to suffer at the hands of Roman officials. And at this point, this actually can be viewed as kind of a hinge point in the gospel, where we're moving from seeing all of these miraculous works that Jesus does, where he casts out demons and he heals people and he creates massive amounts of food and gives this food to people and he's forgiving people of their sin. And all of these amazing things are taking place from Mark chapter 1 through chapter 8. And then Jesus begins to reveal to his disciples and to the people who are following him more about his actual identity. And we begin to discover, even here in the passage that we're looking at today, that he is in fact a king who is going to suffer for his people. Within a few chapters, we discover that that suffering work that he does is actually paying a ransom, that he would be able to rescue people from their sin in the clutches of Satan and under the wrath of God and lead them out of that into the kingdom of God, into new life. And so Mark, as he presents to us who Jesus is, All the way through the gospel, he is asking us this question. Will you follow Jesus, the suffering king? Now, when he asks this question, this is an important point for us. When he asks this question, he is not merely asking the question, will you figure out a way to sort of follow Jesus, the suffering king, instead of following some pagan god or some other way of living? But he's asking the question, to make it a little bit finer, he's asking the question, will you follow Jesus on his terms, or are you going to try to follow Jesus on your own terms? And what we discover, and particularly is brought into focus today, is that if you seek to follow Jesus on your own terms, you end up not following Jesus at all. So the big idea for the text that we're looking at today, we could put, if you like taking notes, we could put it under the idea of identity in focus. No, there are actually two types of identity that are talked about in this passage, the identity of Christ and the identity of those who are in Christ. And he's bringing those both into focus. Now, last week, you got to hear coming through the miracles that Jesus was doing in the beginning of chapter 8, and there's a question and a miracle that took place that sets the stage for what takes place. Now, if you just look up a few verses, there's a question that's posed in verse 21, in chapter 8, verse 21, and Jesus asks this question, but it's a question for us. He's asking his disciples, but it's a question for us as we've been working our way through Mark. He asks the question to his disciples, do you not yet understand? And the question for us as we come to really see clearly that Jesus is the suffering king, inviting us into his suffering and into his death is, do you understand? That's a question for us to be asking this morning. The second piece is with the miracle that we looked at last week. Jesus heals a blind man, but if you remember from last week, he does it in two stages. The first one, he heals the guy, and the guy can see, but he confuses people with walking trees. He sort of is like in an ent village watching these little trees walking around. Jesus says, okay, we need a little bit more correction here. And so he lays his hands on his eyes again, and then he can see more clearly. There's a two-stage healing, and that's precisely what we're going to see this morning, is that there's two stages that takes place with Peter as he understands that he is the Christ, but he needs to see more clearly. And we need to see more clearly not only who Christ is, but who we are in Christ. So we'll put this under, if you like taking notes, you can put this under two different points. And the first one is that we are invited to see Christ as the suffering king. So let's take a look here at the text. Jesus is traveling, verse 27, with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Instead of a boat ride, they've taken a few boat rides recently, but instead of a boat ride, they are walking along. And as they're on their way, walking along, Jesus poses the question, who is it that people say that I am? What's the rumor mill here? What's going on around? And there are two answers, or three answers that are given. One is that he's John the Baptist, that he's come back to life as John the Baptist. Number two is that he's Elijah. And number three, that he's a prophet. Now, this is setting the stage for what Peter's going to say, because there is an anticipation about this promised one. We're going to look at it a little bit more, but this Christ, this Messiah, the anointed one of God. And there are some parallels here of someone that would be religiously pure, like John the Baptist. Someone who would come with extreme miraculous power, like Elijah. And someone who would have a prophetic type of voice. And so the crowds and the people are kind of getting in the vicinity of knowing a little bit about who this is. And then Jesus is going to press this a little bit further. And he says, but who do you say that I am? And then we see Peter's answer. You are the Christ. Now, here, he does not give Peter the affirmative. Good job, Peter. He just says, don't say anything. Now, it's really, we'll see in just a second why he would say this, right? If Peter goes around saying, this is the Christ, we will discover that he would misidentify what Jesus was going to do. His conception of the Christ was incorrect as far as what the Christ would do. And there are some reasons for this. You see from the historical context, as you look at some of the promises that lead up to this moment, you have back in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, where Moses makes this prophecy. He says a couple of times there in chapter 18, but he says to the people that the Lord your God, he's telling the people of Israel, the Lord your God will at some future point raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you will listen. So there's been, by this point in time, among the Jewish people, there's been a question: when will the next Moses be? When will the guy come who is going to be able to not only do miracles, but is going to be able to stand up to someone like Pharaoh and someone like the Egyptian Empire and maybe deliver us from Rome? We see in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5, one of the prophets makes this prophecy about a promised one. He says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." So there was an expectation among the people that there would be this promised person who would come, and they would be like Moses and able to stand up against someone like Pharaoh, who would be able to lead the people like Moses, who would be a warrior king like David, who would be able to rescue the people from their enemies. Mark Seyfried, in his book, Christ Our Righteousness, summarizes the Jewish conception and expectation of who this Christ would be, who the anointed one of God would be. He says the Messiah, or the Christ, represented the hope of the nation for deliverance from all of her foes. He represented the nation's vindication by God over against all of their enemies. So when Peter says, "You are the Christ," it is inconceivable in his mind that the Christ would be a suffering king. And so what is needed here for Peter and for us is that Jesus' identity, the Christ's identity, needs to be brought into clearer focus, which is precisely what Jesus does. Look there at verse 31. Jesus responds after strictly charging them to tell no one. He begins to teach them. And he teaches them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. So Jesus uses a concept that, if you go back to one of the other prophets, Daniel, the Son of Man is a very triumphant image. He comes in cloud surfing with all kinds of power given to him by God to overthrow all of the people. And so Jesus uses this phrase, Son of Man, and then he says, you think about him like a cloud surfing triumphant warrior, but the way that the Son of Man is going to triumph, that he's going to come in power, is by triumphing over death. So he walks through this, and Peter's mind is like blown. He's like, Jesus has lost his mind. I have to respond to him and help him see that he's incorrect here. But before we look at what that little interaction, I just want to note that what Jesus does here is something that gets picked up later as the gospel pattern of explaining in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 the way and what Christ did. This is the way that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 5, using a very similar pattern to what Jesus says. He says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, was raised the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. And so Paul can fill in a little bit of what Jesus doesn't yet say here. What Jesus is communicating to his disciples is a triumph over sin and death, that that's the kind of power that he would come with. And then Paul later can say what he did is that he defeated sin. That's what Jesus is communicating to Peter. That's what Peter cannot see. And so in verse 32, Peter takes him aside and he starts to rebuke him. And then Jesus turns, and he's here we have Peter rebuking Jesus. And Jesus turns, and the other 11 disciples are standing there. And here they're listening to Peter tell Jesus, "You're wrong about who the Christ is, Jesus. You don't know who you are. Let me explain, Jesus, who you are." And so Jesus exposes this kind of mindset that Peter has. Verse 33, he says, rebuking Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, probably most of you have read enough of the Bible to know, saw several grins around the room, you know why Peter is wrong. But if you were Peter and the disciples, you wouldn't know why he was wrong. If we were standing around with Peter and the disciples, we would sympathize with Peter, and we would think that Jesus had lost his marbles. You see, Peter and these disciples, these are men who are under the oppression of the most powerful empire that had yet existed, that we know of. Unable to become citizens. People who were impoverished because of taxation by this oppressive power. And they're looking and saying, you have the miraculous powers of Elijah and Moses, and you could be a king like David. Aren't you going to help us? Don't you know what it's like to experience this, Jesus? Don't you remember what the last 30 years of your life was like under Roman rule? We could begin to sympathize with his perspective, but the sympathy that we would have with Peter's perspective is precisely the problem, because to fixate on Rome and the oppressive regime that they were was to set his sights and would be to set our own sights far too low. The problem was that Peter was more interested in the kind of Savior that he wanted instead of the kind of Savior that he needed. He wanted to be freed from Rome, but is anybody in this room afraid of Rome right now? No, Rome is gone. Rome is dead. He had set his eyes far too low, but how many of us know the constant struggle against the fallen sin nature, that we are still in desperate need of a suffering Savior who could triumph over that? Despite the sharpness of Jesus' rebuke, he was mercifully refocusing Peter's vision, that he could see the salvation that he would need. What the people, looking at Elijah, the prophets, John the Baptist, and Peter in his conception of the Christ, what they failed to understand was that Jesus wouldn't just be a Christ or a Messiah that was like Moses and David, but he would be a better Moses. He would be a better David. He wouldn't just stand against the princes of the earth. He would defeat the prince of the power of the air. He would defeat Satan himself. He would not just come like Moses and give some kind of law, but instead he would fulfill the law so that he could then give us his righteousness. Jesus didn't come just to accomplish something so menial as restoring a physical promised land in the Mediterranean region to a people group, but instead to open a way through his blood into an eternal promised land. This is what he would accomplish through his suffering. And the misunderstanding, Peter's devilish speech, reveals something that's still true of us as we come to Christ. We're still prone to conceptualize Jesus, the Christ, like the best of our human leaders. We can conceptualize him as a pastor that we like or as a political leader that we like to follow. But Jesus is not like them. He is completely other and entirely better. He is the only leader who can simultaneously be jealous for his own glory and by pursuing his own glory, enter into our misery. And having entered into our misery, he can then sympathize with our weaknesses and offer us hope to be delivered from our weaknesses. And so when we think of or we talk about Christ, we have to focus our thoughts and expectations through the lens of what he has revealed to us, that we can rightly see and understand the suffering King who is delivering us out from this world, from the power of Satan, from the power of the sin nature through his death on the cross. Now, what takes place here in this passage is that Jesus is immediately going to move from his rebuke toward Peter and refocusing the disciples upon who he actually is to then talking about their identity in him. We see this begin to happen in verse 34. As we move into the second half of this, that Jesus has refocused our vision so that we can start to see him as the suffering king. And as he does that, we can then begin to see that to focus on the suffering king is to deny the self itself. We see this in these verses here. In verse 34, he says, he calls the crowd to him with his disciples. And he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is a concept that Jesus teaches his disciples in a little bit more detail in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, starting in verse 18, he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. This is a contrast that Jesus is already making. Peter has his mind set on the things of man, but he should be thinking about the things of God. In just a minute, he's going to contrast the pursuit of the things of the world versus the things of God, where we would actually save our own souls as we follow after Jesus. The world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember what I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. This is what Jesus is going to begin to develop. If you live for Jesus and the gospel word, the world will reject you. This is a pathway of suffering that Jesus is beginning to reveal to his disciples. But through that suffering, as we follow Jesus to the cross and as we walk with him, we begin to find life, freedom from sin and death. But we have to be honest that as we come to this text, as we come to this refocusing of the identity of a person in Christ, that we carry the baggage of a long history of self-preservation and self-actualization as we come to this text. All the way from the ancient Egyptian attempts of self-preservation through mummification. You see how well that went. To the presently idolized persona, I don't even know exactly what to call it, the persona that is lifted up before us in the person of Taylor Swift, who is called the consummate skin shedder, forever towing the line between creating self-expression and then recreating to discover self-satisfaction. We live among a culture that is constantly pursuing the self. How do I preserve the self, and how do I self-actualize? We're hardwired in our fallen nature to do this and to be these things. And Jesus is going to refocus our vision elsewhere. Jesus addresses these tendencies in a few ways. Look at verse 35. He says that whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. What Jesus is beginning to get at here is this tendency toward self-preservation, self-protection. Now, you'll notice that he has immediately heightened this issue by talking about death, keeping a life, losing a life. And then he mentions a couple of times here in verses 35 and 36 about 36 and 37 about losing our soul. The issue of death begins to come into focus here, and here's the question that is really posed to us. If you attempt self-preservation and self-protection, and you are totally successful, what happens? you die. That's the end result of perfectly protecting yourself. What about verse 36? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world? What if everything in your identity, what if everything you wanted in this world that you thought could fulfill you, what if you get all of it? You die and lose all of it. That's the end result. And Jesus is beckoning his disciples to look and see something different. A different pathway, a different way following after Jesus that, yes, it will lead through a cross. But on the other side of that, there is life eternal. There is actually a new self created in the image of Christ that is perfect and perfectly protected in Christ. As we see Christ, we begin to see a new self. Commentator R.T. France, trying to describe what Jesus is getting at here, puts it this way. What Jesus calls for, therefore, is a radical abandonment of one's own identity and self-determination, and a call to join the march to the place of execution. That follows appropriately from such a statement. This self-denial is on a different level altogether from something like giving up chocolates for Lent. Because what Jesus is talking about is not a denial of something to the self, but the denial of the self itself. Jesus shows his disciples, the way in which I become the king that you really need is through the cross. The way that you become who you were created to be is by dying to who you've wanted to be. And so he invites them to go with him to the cross, denying themselves and living for his glory and the gospel within the world around him. He ends this section with a strong warning in verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, something that was true then and is true now, of him, of that person who is ashamed, the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Jesus, on the one hand, gives this warning. On the other hand, he points to the moment of glory. That moment when those who have trusted him will see him face to face, and those who haven't will stand before his judgment. And he offers this warning, which is also a call to not be ashamed of Jesus in his words in this adulterous and sinful generation. But as I come to this, I have to reckon with the fact that I have been before. I have been ashamed before. In the workplace, with certain family members, what do I do? You remember Peter from earlier? Peter, who was the first one to say, "You are the Christ." Peter, who in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where that little gospel ordering is retold, that Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose on the third day, and then who did he appear to? Cephas, he appeared to Peter. In between saying, "You are the Christ," and Jesus appearing to him, if you remember, Peter denied Jesus three times. He was ashamed. And what Jesus did through his work on the cross was to die for deniers, people like this, who get ashamed, not to excuse it, but to forgive them and transform them. And that's precisely what he did with Peter. As Peter finally began to see who the Christ was, to lay down his life for the glory of Jesus and the gospel word in this world, because Jesus died for a denier and transformed him into a proclaimer. That is the work that Christ is doing, the suffering king who invites us to follow in his suffering.